The second scripture reading is from Luke chapter 15, 1 through 7. It's the parable of the lost sheep. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance.
Good morning, everyone. Happy Sunday. Happy Sunday. It's a good Sunday. Thank you guys for coming to sit around tables. When I was putting together this series, I was thinking how fun would it be if we put tables in the sanctuary. And I'm really happy the board was okay with me putting tables in the sanctuary. One of the things that when we took away the pews and we put the chairs in here was so we could do things like this and have these options of moving around to the sanctuary. And this is the first time we've had more than one table in the sanctuary. So I think this is pretty cool. I wanted to just start off this time with a question. A question that we can be thinking about throughout this sermon as we talk and as we do communion. Who is still missing from the table? Over the last several weeks, we have spent a lot of time around tables. At first glance, they may seem like a simple theme. But as we worked through the series, we have discovered that the table is so much more than a piece of furniture. Throughout Scripture, a table becomes the place where God reveals his heart for his people. They become places of invitation, belonging, grace, and restoration. And ultimately, the kingdom of God itself. And again, God uses meals to gather to show us that he desires relationship with his people. We began the series in Luke 14 with the parable of the great banquet. Jesus described a master who prepared a great feast and invited many guests. Everything was ready, the food had been prepared, the invitations had been sent, and the seats were ready. Yet when the time came, many of those who had originally been invited started making excuses. One had purchased a field, another had bought an ox, another got married. One by one, they declined the invitation that has been extended to them. But what happens next reveals something important about the character of God. The master did not cancel the banquet, and he did not lock the doors. Instead, he sent his servants into the streets and the alleys of the city and told them to bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. When there was still room, he sent them further into the highways and the hedges so that his house would be filled. From the very beginning of the series, we have learned that God's invitation is wider than we often can imagine. His grace reaches further than we can expect, and his heart is bigger than our assumptions. Then we move from a banquet into the home of a tax collector. We watch Jesus call Levi, also known as Matthew, to become one of his disciples. Levi was not respected by his community. He was viewed as a traitor, a sinner, and someone many religious leaders would never have talked to or avoided. Yet Jesus walked directly towards him. He called him by name. He invited him to follow. Then he sat at Levi's table. That moment taught us something powerful about the ministry of God. He moves towards people that others often move away. He is not intimidated by brokenness. He is not afraid of messy stories. Jesus does not wait for people to clean themselves up before extending grace. Instead, he meets people exactly where they are and begins transforming them from the inside out. Levi's story reminds us that grace often comes before change. From there, we moved into the book of Acts, and we watched the birth of the church. We studied Pentecost and discovered how deeply connected the early church was in the fellowship and community. Acts 2 tells us that believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, and the breaking bread in prayer. Their faith was not as simply something they attended once a week. Their faith shaped their lives daily. They worshiped together, they learned together, they prayed together, they served together, and they shared meals together. The table became a place of discipleship. It became the place where relationships grew and where faith was lived out in practical ways. The early church understood something that many modern Christians forget. Spiritual growth does not happen in isolation. God designed his people to grow in community. The table became one of the places where the community was formed. Then last week we stood beside Peter on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Peter knew what failure was like. He knew what regret felt like. He knew what it was like to replay the mistakes over and over in his head. After boldly declaring his loyalty to Jesus, he would deny him 3 times during the darkest hours before the crucifixion. Yet after the resurrection, Jesus met Peter around a meal and he restored him. Jesus reminded Peter that failure would not define the rest of his story. Peter's denial was not the end. Grace would have the final word. That breakfast on the shore reminded us that failure is never the final chapter when Jesus is involved. Restoration is possible because Jesus specializes in redeeming what appears broken and repairs it. The series began with an invitation, and today it will end with a question. It is a simple question, but it is one that every church and every believer should wrestle with. Who is still missing from the table? Who is still missing from the table? If there is one thing we have learned throughout this journey, it is that God's table was never meant to be closed. As I prepared this message, I kept returning to one central truth that ties all this series together. From Genesis to Revelations, God is pursuing people. The Bible is not primarily the story of humanity searching for God. It is a story of a loving father pursuing his children, a shepherd pursuing the wandering sheep, and a savior pursuing the sinners. Even after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God came looking for them. And think about that moment. Throughout the Old Testament, we see that same pattern repeated over and over. When Israel cried out in slavery, God came down and delivered them. When they wandered in the wilderness, God guided them. When they turned towards idols, God sent prophets to call them back. When they were carried away in exile, God promised restoration and hope. Again and again, humanity wandered. Again and again, God pursued. Again and again, we wander. And again, he's going to pursue us. God's going to always keep on moving towards us. The truth should encourage each of us today, because it reminds us God's love is not easily exhausted. His grace is greater than our failures. His pursuit is stronger than our wandering. Then Jesus arrived. And what do we find him doing? He is seeking, calling, and inviting, and pursuing. Everywhere Jesus goes, he is moving towards people who needed him. He seeks fishermen by the sea. He seeks tax collectors in a tax booth. He seeks the sick and the broken, the forgotten, and the outcasts. Luke 19:10 summarizes his mission. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Notice what Jesus says. He did not simply come to welcome the lost. He did not simply come to teach the lost. He did not simply come to forgive the lost. He came to seek the lost. Jesus came looking. He came pursuing. He came searching for people who could not save themselves. And that brings us to Luke 15. Luke 15 begins with one of the most revealing scenes in all of Scripture. Luke writes, "Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" They complained that Jesus was eating with sinners and with those who were unclean. And that is why Jesus tells of these three stories. He talks about, in Luke 15, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. Before we look at these stories, it's important to remember why the religious leaders were upset. They were not angry because Jesus healed people. They were not angry because Jesus taught Scripture. They were not angry because crowds followed him. They were angry because he welcomed sinners and ate with them. And that detail matters more than many modern readers realize. In our culture, sharing a meal is often more convenience. We grab food between appointments. We eat while we drive. We sit in front of a television and eat. Many meals feel rushed, and many of them feel disconnected. In the ancient world, meals carried a tremendous significance. Sharing a meal communicated acceptance. Sharing a meal communicated fellowship. To sit at the table with someone was to publicly identify with them. This helps explain why the Pharisees were so disturbed by Jesus. Once again, we find Jesus around the table. Once again, we find Jesus creating room for other people that others have rejected. That theme has followed us throughout this entire series. Whether it is Levi, the tax collector, the guests of the banquet, Peter after his failure, Jesus continually made room for them. That distinction matters because the church often drifts towards the mindset of the Pharisees without even realizing it. We and I become skilled at identifying flaws in other people. We and I become quick to point out failures in other people's lives. We and I sometimes focus on what is wrong with people rather than seeing what God wants in their lives. Jesus saw people differently. He saw the potential where others saw problems. He saw sons and daughters while others saw sinners. He saw people worth pursuing. And if we're going to follow Jesus faithfully, we must learn to see people the way he does. The truth becomes the foundation for everything. And Jesus teaches next in Luke 15. To fully understand why Jesus tells the story of the lost sheep, we need to understand the significance also about the shepherds. Throughout the Bible, when most of us hear the word shepherd, we picture somebody watching sheep in a field. We imagine green hillsides, a staff in the shepherd's hand, and the flock of grazing nearby. While that imagery is accurate, it is incomplete because shepherd imagery carried far greater significance in the ancient world than it does today. Throughout the ancient times, kings were often described as shepherds because they were responsible for guiding, for protecting, for providing, and for caring for their people. A faithful king was expected to shepherd his nation. A good ruler was expected to care for the weak, defend the vulnerable, to lead the people towards flourishment. This connection appears repeatedly throughout scriptures and helps us to understand why Jesus picked this particular imagery. Think about David. He did not learn leadership in a palace. He learned leadership in a pasture. He learned how to protect sheep from lions and from bears. He learned how to endure difficult seasons. He also learned how to care for something that belonged to someone else. When David later became a king, he was expected to shepherd God's people the same way he cared once for his flock. The image of the shepherd became one of the most powerful descriptions in leadership in the Bible. And this is why the prophets frequently would describe Israel's leaders as shepherds. The problem was that many Israel's shepherds failed. Instead of protecting the people, they exploited them. Instead of feeding the flock, they fed themselves. Instead of leading people towards God, they often led people away from him. The prophets repeatedly confronted these failures because leadership was never meant to be self-serving. That is exactly why Ezekiel 34 becomes so important. Jesus rebukes Israel's leaders and declares, "The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the stray you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought." The shepherds had failed in the responsibilities, and the flock was suffering because of it. Yet God does not stop with judgment. He follows it with a promise. God declares, "Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out." Think about what God is saying. He does not promise another prophet, another king, another shepherd. He says he himself will come. Hundreds of years later, Jesus stands before the crowds and tells a story about a shepherd searching for the lost sheep. This is not simply a lesson about livestock. This is Jesus revealing his identity. The shepherd in Ezekiel has arrived. The God who promised to search for his sheep is now standing before them in human flesh. This is why later Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now notice that Jesus does not simply call himself a good shepherd. He calls himself the good shepherd. The story of the lost sheep is ultimately not about a sheep. It is about a king. It is about a shepherd who leaves heaven to pursue what is lost. It is about a savior who searches, rescues, and carries his people home. The focus of the story is not on the sheep's ability to find its way back. The focus is on the determination of the shepherd who refuses to stop looking. One of the fascinating details about Luke 15 is that Jesus does not just tell of one story. He tells of three. He tells of the story of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. In the first story, one sheep is lost out of 100. In the second story, one coin is lost out of 10. In the third story, one son is lost out of 2. The percentage of loss keeps increasing. The emotional weight keeps on increasing. The celebration keeps on increasing. Jesus is intentionally building towards something. The Pharisees believed God's primary concern was protecting the righteous. But Jesus reveals that the heart of God is pursuing the lost. Each story shines a light on a different aspect of God's pursuit. In the first story, the shepherd searches. In the second story, the woman searches. In the third story, the father stops and waits. The shepherd demonstrates God's initiative. The woman demonstrates God's diligence. The father demonstrates God's compassion. Together, they reveal the heart of God in a way that religious leaders had failed to understand. The shepherd leaves the 99 and searches for the one. The woman lights a lamp, sweeps the house, and refuses to quit until she finds the lost coin. The father watches the road day after day, hoping for the return of his son. What connects all three of these stories is not what is lost. What connects them is the determination of the one who is doing the search. The shepherd refuses to stop. The woman refuses to stop. The father refuses to stop hoping. Jesus is painting a picture of God. God does not give up on his people. God does not stop pursuing people. God does not abandon people. His love is persistent. His grace is relentless. And his mercy continues reaching further than we can ever expect. One of the most important truths in Christianity is that grace moves first. Before we sought God, he sought us. Before we loved him, he loved us. Before we reached towards him, he reached towards us. That is why salvation is not ultimately a story of human effort. It is about a story of the divine pursuit. That truth should encourage each of us today. There are people we pray for who seem far away from God. There are children, there are grandchildren, there are neighbors and coworkers, and friends who seem uninterested in spiritual things. Luke 15 reminds us that God is often working long before we see the results. The shepherd is still searching, the father is still watching the road, and the Spirit is still drawing hearts. As we have worked through this entire series, one question keeps appearing. Why tables? Why does God use meals so often throughout scriptures? And the answer goes deeper than food. The modern world often treats a meal as convenience, but the ancient world viewed meals as relationship. Every meal Jesus shared communicated something important. When he saw Levi at the table, he communicated acceptance. When he had fed the 5,000, he communicated provision. When he shared the meal, Last Supper, he established a covenant. When he restored Peter over breakfast, he communicated restoration. The table was never just about food. It was about relationships. Even in the Old Testament reflects this pattern. One of the most overlooked passages in Scripture often occurs in Exodus 20. After God has established his covenant with Israel at the Mount Sinai, Moses and Aaron and the 9 elders went up to the mountain. And then Scripture says something remarkable. They beheld God and ate and drank. Think about that for a moment. One of the earliest covenants in Scripture ends with a meal. God establishes a covenant, then he invites his people into fellowship. That pattern continues throughout the Bible. Again and again, God uses tables to communicate relationship, belonging, and fellowship with himself. Perhaps one of the most beautiful themes in all of scriptures is that the Bible begins and ends with fellowship. In Genesis, humanity walks with God in the garden. There is no separation, there is no shame, there is no hiding, and there is no brokenness. Adam and Eve enjoyed perfect fellowship with the Creator. Then sin enters into the world, and everything changes. The relationship is fractured, humanity is driven out of the garden, and the rest of Scripture becomes the story of God restoring what is lost. The tabernacle pointed towards it, the temples points to it, the sacrifices pointed towards it, the prophets pointed towards it, and Jesus pointed towards it. The cross makes it possible. The story of the scriptures is not merely about getting people into heaven. It is about restoring people in God's presence. That is why Revelation ends with a feast. The marriage supper of the Lamb is not simply a celebration. It is the completion of the story. What was lost in Genesis is fully restored in Revelation. The shepherd gathers his sheep. The king brings his people home. Everyone belongs to him. Everyone who belongs to him has a seat at the table. The answer is found in Jesus Christ. And that brings us to communion. And as we think about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son, a question naturally begins to emerge. How can lost people come home? How can sinners be welcomed? How can broken people belong? How can the people like us have a seat at God's table? The answer to every one of these questions is found in Jesus Christ. Every seat at God's table was purchased through his life, death, and resurrection. Today we are doing communion a little bit different, because throughout this entire series we've been talking about tables. We have talked about the invitation, the belonging, the restoration, the grace, and the fellowship. And it seemed fitting that we would pause around tables and remember the one who made every seat possible. Communion is not simply a tradition that the churches practice. Communion is the reminder that our relationship with God came at an incredible cost. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received the Lord what I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on that night when he was betrayed, took bread." And notice when communion was established. It was not after the resurrection. It was not after the victory. It was not after the empty tomb. Communion was established on the very night that Jesus was betrayed. That detail alone should cause us to pause and reflect. Jesus knew exactly what was coming. He knew Judas would betray him. He knew Peter would deny him. He knew the disciples would scatter. He knew the religious leaders would condemn him. He knew the cross was only hours away. Yet, in one of the most darkest moments leading up to Calvary, Jesus gathered his disciples around a table. He chose fellowship. He chose relationship. He chose to spend his final hours sharing a meal with the people he loved. The table was not an ancient thing. Throughout Scripture, God continually uses meals. From covenant meals in the Old Testament to ministry of Jesus in the Gospel, tables became a place where God revealed his heart. And communion reminds us that God made a way for us to return to that fellowship. It reminds us that because Jesus Christ, we are no longer separated from God by our sins. Paul continues by saying, "And when they had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" The bread reminds us that Jesus willingly gave up his body for us. His body was broken. It was mocked. It was nailed to a cross. Isaiah 53 tells us he was pierced for our transgression, crushed for our iniquities. Every step Jesus took towards Calvary was a step taken for us. When we look at the bread, we are reminded that our salvation was not free. It is freely given to us, but it costed Christ everything. The suffering of Jesus was not an ancient of histories. It was a fulfillment of God's plan of redemption. The Son of God willingly endured the cross so that sinners could be reconciled to God. Every wound reminds us of his love. Every sacrifice reminds us of his grace. And there is something else remarkable about the first communion meal. Jesus knew exactly who was sitting at the table. Peter would deny him. Thomas would doubt him. The disciples would abandon him. Judas would betray him. Yet Jesus offered the bread. He still welcomed them to the table. He still extended grace, even though he knew the failures were going to come. That truth should encourage each of us in this room. Jesus knows our failures. He knows our weakness. He knows our fears. He knows our struggles. And he knows our sins. He knows the things we regret, the mistakes we wish we could undo. And yet, he still invites us to come near. He still offers his grace. He still makes room at his table. And that is the beauty of the gospel. And at this moment, table leaders, if you'd like to pass out the bread, we're going to take a minute and a half, and there'll be a timer on the screen. And I want you guys to pray with one another. As well as praying with one another, you can also sit in silence. It's okay to be in silence. Sometimes we feel like the silence is too anxious to sit in the silence. But that is okay. After the minute and a half, we'll come back together and take the bread together. The Apostle Paul writes this. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let us eat the bread. I need the water. My throat got dry. I need the water. I need water. After the bread, Paul tells us that Jesus took the cup. And he said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. To fully appreciate the significance of the cup, we must understand the meal was shared with his disciples. The Last Supper was not a random meal. It was Passover. It was the Passover meal. One of the most significant celebrations in the Jewish history. For nearly 1,500 years, God's people would have gathered annually in remembrance of the deliverance of Egypt. The story of Passover is found in Exodus 12. After centuries of bondage, God sent Moses to demand that Pharaoh releases the Israelite people. I also just watched The Prince of Egypt for the first time last night. Did not know that movie was actually about the Israelites getting out of Egypt. Fun fact. But finally, Pharaoh repeatedly refused to let the people of Israel go. God instructs each of the Israelites' families to sacrifice a lamb and to place the blood on the doorposts of the home. That night, judgment would pass through Egypt, but wherever the blood was present, judgment would pass over. Years after the Israelites gathered to remember that event, families shared meals, they told the stories to the children, and remembered that salvation came through the blood of the Lamb. Every Passover pointed to God's deliverance from Egypt. Yet all of those celebrations were also pointing to something far greater. They were preparing God's people for Jesus Christ. When John the Baptist saw Jesus, he declared, "Behold, the Lamb of the God who takes away the sin of the world." That statement connects Jesus directly to the Passover story. The lamb in Egypt pointed towards Christ. The sacrifices of the tabernacle pointed to Christ. The sacrifices offered in the temple pointed toward Christ. The entire sacrificial system pointed to Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that came before. Paul made this connection explicit when he writes, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Jesus became the sacrifice we could never provide ourselves. His blood established a new covenant between God and humanity. Through his sacrifice, forgiveness became possible. Through his sacrifice, sinners could be reconciled to God. Through his sacrifice, broken people could find restoration and hope. The cup reminds us that we are welcomed because of Jesus. We are not welcome because we earned it. We are not welcome because we deserve it. We are not welcome because we are good enough. We are welcome because Jesus Christ made the way. Ephesians 1:7 tells us, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." The cup reminds us that forgiveness is real, that grace is available, and that redemption is possible. Every drop of the blood shed at Calvary declares that God's love is greater than our sins. Every drop declares that grace is stronger than guilt. Every drop declares that redemption is available to anyone who places their faith in Jesus Christ. The cross stands as the ultimate demonstration of God's love for humanity. Communion allows us to pause and remember that incredible truth. Just as we did the bread, you guys can do the cup. I might have to sneeze. I'm trying to figure this out. Hopefully not. Paul continues, and he says, "This is my new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me." Let us take the cup together. Then Paul concludes by saying, "For as often as you eat the bread and drink of the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Notice the final words, "until he comes." Communion does not simply look backwards to the cross. Communion also looks forward to the return of Christ. Every time believers gathered around tables, they reminded what Jesus has done while anticipating what he will do. Communion reminds us that history is moving somewhere. The story is not over. The cross is not the end. And one day Christ will return. And one day God's people will gather at a far greater table. The meal we shared today pointed itself to a future, a celebration that the scripture calls the marriage supper. Communion looks backwards at Calvary, but it also looks forward into eternity. As we sit around these tables today, remember this simple truth. Our seat was not earned. It was purchased. We belong because Jesus made room for us. Because he made room for us, for all of us. We are called to leave room for others. There are still wandering sheep. There are still broken people. And there are still people searching for hope. And that brings us to this final saying of there is still room at the table. If you want to take a look at the oikos cards on your table, throughout this entire series we have talked about this invitation. We have talked about people finding a place at God's table. We have talked about scripture. We have talked about the shepherd pursuing the lost and the father welcoming people home. Right now I challenge you to think of three people. Maybe it's a family member, maybe it's a friend, maybe it's a coworker, maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's somebody who once walked with God and now has drifted away. Take a moment and write their names on the card. As you do this, pray for them. Pray that God will draw himself. Pray that God would open the door for conversation. Pray that God will give you opportunities to invite them and to share with them. And keep the card somewhere you see it this week. Put it in your Bibles, on your refrigerator, in your car, or on your bedside. And let it be a reminder to pray for those people. And look for opportunities to help them discover the invitation of Jesus has already been extended to them. I'll end on the question. Who is still missing at the table? The table of Jesus is not closed. The invitation has not expired. The mission is not finished. There are still empty seats waiting to be filled. May we be a church that never stops making room for others. Because there's still room at the tables. If you look around you, you still have empty seats at your tables. Because there's still room at the table. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your table, Lord. Thank you for pursuing us when we are lost. For welcoming us when we are broken, and for restoring us through your grace. Help us to see the way you see, Lord. Give us your eyes to see those who are still searching. Help us to never forget the cost of your salvation or that your love, or the love that is made possible. Lord, thank you for this series. Lord, thank you for this time that we get to spend together. May you bless everyone's week this week. Pray this all in your name.